My friends, now I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. This evening we're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31. So that's Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31. If you use your Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 646. But what we're doing this evening is going to be the second to last of our apologetics topics. And if you're unsure when I'm using the word apologetics, because I know some people have asked me, well, are we apologizing? Is that what we're doing? Well, apologetics is that act and the art of being able to defend what you believe, to be able to say what you believe in a way with its confidence, that whether somebody believes you or not, whether they accept you or not, that you are making a firm and strong case for what it is that you believe and why. And so, as we've been going through this series, our truths, as always, are going to be anchored in the Bible. But the themes that we've been using for our apologetic series are the themes that have been chosen by the book Mama Bear Apologetics, which is a way of trying to teach parents on how to help our own kids and grandkids be able to defend their faith. And so the theme that we're going to be addressing this evening is feminism. And I understand there's a natural danger of me as a guy talking about the question of feminism, which is why I'm thankful to point out that the book that we're getting these themes from was written by mothers. And so if you have a problem, you need to talk to those ladies, not to me. But, you know, the theme that we're going to be looking at is an important one, because there's a lot of us in society are afraid to talk about issues of gender, especially as Christians. We're afraid to say what we believe because I wonder if somewhere inside of us we're starting to believe the message that culture around us tells us, that we have a hate-filled message when it comes to what men and women are meant to be in God's great plan. But when we come and we look at Scripture, we see that we have a great and wonderful confidence to say what we believe. Because when we come to the Bible, what we see is that the biblical view of God's created purpose for men and for women is one that gives the greatest dignity to women. And so for this reason, we shouldn't be ashamed or afraid to declare the Word of God. But it's a confidence that it gives the greatest dignity to women. And as we come and we look at God's Word, and we look at the example that's given in Proverbs 31, we see that God has created womanhood as a necessary good. God created womanhood as a necessary good. And so, before we get into a topic that I know is a sensitive one, let's certainly make sure we give this time to the Lord through prayer. So, Almighty God, we ask that you would bless this time right here, that this would not be a soapbox for a man to talk about his agenda, but that this would be a pulpit in which we can speak your word, and let your word give freedom to all people, to men, to women, to all people. We ask, free us with your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, my friends, I invite you to stand in body or in spirit as we look at Proverbs chapter 31, starting with verse 10. A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She's like the merchant's ship, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it's still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of the earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds up the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies the merchants with sashes. She's clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I acknowledge that there are a few complications when it comes to addressing feminism. As I said before, you know, as a guy, there is that natural question of if or how my gender is going to bias my opinion of the subject. Another thing that's going to complicate this conversation is that over the years, the views and the goals of feminism have changed. There have been three distinct movements of feminism, and each of them has their own views and goals. And so when we talk about feminists, the question is, which kind of feminists are we going to be discussing? And so I want to try to quick run through the history of feminism, the three different waves, so we know, you know, how it's changed and adapted over time. And then we're going to focus on that third wave of feminism, which is the one that we're the movement we're living in right now. But the first wave of feminism came during a time in which there was a shift of moving away from thinking of people in terms of units of family and shifting over to thinking of people as individuals. Because before, when you were looking at votes, when you were looking at property and business, the votes and the property and business were made by families, and the fathers were the ones who were the representatives of the families. They would vote for the families, they would hold the deeds on the behalf of the families, but then they were thinking, well, you know, there are going to be, what about women who aren't married, or what about issues like if you want to vote, but the husband and the wife don't agree with each other? And so we're starting to shift away from a time where everything was done by family units to individuals. But at that time, women didn't have the right to vote. They didn't have the right to own property. They didn't have the right to start a business. And so there are many people, in order to make things equal for individuals, said, you know, we need to change this. We need to give equal legal rights to women that men have as well. And to make this goal, to try to accomplish this goal, there was a teaming up of two different viewpoints. One we label as egalitarian feminists, and then the other is labeled as maternal feminists. And so the egalitarian feminists were those who wanted to see the end of every single gender distinction role that is in society. And the maternal feminists said, well, we want to have equal rights. We want to be able to vote. We want to be able to start a business and have property. But we also want to maintain this distinction in our society. Men are men and women are women, because there is a vital and necessary good in womanhood that we don't want to have lost. It's a treasure we want to protect. So let's have the legal rights, but let's still let women do the good of women and men do the good of men. And so the two of these groups, because they had the similar goal in terms of changing the way that we have property and voting, they worked together, and there was enough to have the laws of our nation to be changed. And one of the forgotten secrets of that time is that if you were going to ask the women of that day their opinion, the majority of women did not want to have those rights being given to them, because they were afraid of their identity as women being taken away from them. And so the vote that allowed women to vote was one that was done by a majority of men, not by a majority of women, which I find a little bit ironic that if you ask the people of the time, that the men actually ignored the voice of the women in order to give the women a voice in order to be able to vote. But at this point, there's really not much of a disagreement on how we would approach that. But this was the goal of the first wave feminism, to give equal rights for men and women as far as the law is concerned, and they accomplished that goal. And so the maternal feminists were happy. They got their equal rights, but this sense of womanhood was preserved. But the egalitarian feminists still were not happy. And so they were still frustrated. And that group of egalitarian feminists, they continued to build their group and the momentum of their perspective until we arrive at what is the second wave feminism, which was really highlighted during the 60s and the 70s. Because what these egalitarian feminists were looking at is that, okay, we don't have laws that are stopping women from going to college or women from starting businesses, and yet why are most of the people going to college men and most of the people starting businesses men? Like, why are most of the doctors men when women have the rights to get these kinds of jobs? So if the laws are not the issue now, there's something else that is stopping women from doing what women should be doing. And so they looked and they saw, well, if it's not the laws, then it must be social constructs. Social constructs are what are the new shackles of women. And so what we need to do is get rid of these social constructs. And so a lot of the language of the second wave feminists was pointing the finger at the patriarchy. They saw the patriarchy as this group of men and enslaved women that were working together, conspiring to hold the women back. And you also saw during this time that the image of the woman who works hard at home, providing for the family in that space, was seen as a shameful thing. It was seen as a traitorous way of living. And they believed that the woman who worked at home was essentially a slave and was less of a person. And so you saw a disdain of mothers who were working at home. They were gender traitors. And then another major obstacle that the second wave feminists saw was reproductive systems. The reproductive systems of women were also becoming a problem, because when women were having babies, when women were nursing, and women were home to help support the children at that early stage, the men were getting a head start in the business. The men were less disrupted than the women were when people were having babies. And so in order to try to create an even playing field, there was a big push for abortions and for birth control as ways of trying to overcome this biological disadvantage. And so that's when we think of the movements that we still see pushing for abortion. It's this desire to try to eliminate any kind of distinction we see whatsoever. And instead of the ability to be able to create new life and support and sustain new life, instead of seeing that as an amazing superpower that God has given to women, it was then seen to be a curse. So that's second wave feminism. And third wave feminism is what we see going on today, which is very similar in its views, but now you add in, you infuse it with Marxist thinking, which if you were here a couple weeks ago when we were talking about Marxism, you know, has an attitude of interpreting everything through systems of power and oppression. And they saw, you know, this battle between, you know, the patriarchy and the feminists as another one of these big power struggles. And as Marxism teaches, that once you have an oppressive power system, you can't rehabilitate it, you can't correct it, you must destroy it and you must bring it to the ground. So when you look at those who've been participating or supporting the patriarchy, instead of rehabilitating them, you must pull that system down, you must destroy them. And only once those who've once participated in the patriarchy have been thoroughly crushed can we then rebuild the notions of manhood and allow men to come to the table. And so where second wave feminism was still just trying to get it where, all right, let's look as men and women as equal, third wave feminism is distinct, because it is the view of that we must destroy manhood. We must eliminate manhood and start over from scratch, because this is what happens when you infuse Marxism into something. You must destroy your opposing thought. And so this is where we're going to be spending our time focusing on, because I would suspect that most people in the United States, and I wouldn't be surprised if everyone in our church would be on board with first wave feminism in terms of this idea of giving equal legal rights to men and women. That's not where our argument is. But when we come to this third wave concept of, you know, where must we destroy manhood in order to recreate what womanhood is meant to be, and what does that look like in comparison to the Word of God? That's where I think that we need to be able to explain ourselves and equip ourselves for these conversations. And so I want to hit on just a few of the themes that come from the message of third wave feminism. Some of the language that you would hear as we try to recognize the message of third wave feminism is that men are waging war on women. That's one of these terms that you may have heard. It's a gender or class-based warfare where men and women cannot get along. It is a battle, and we must do whatever we can to win our side of the battle. And it's that view, as I mentioned earlier, that men are intentionally trying to hurt and harm women. Whether they say it or not, we know what's really going on. Another view of third-wave feminism is that men are unnecessary for society. It's the view that men don't add anything valuable to society. Men, when men get involved, they end up screwing things up more than they end up helping. And so we don't need men to be involved. And I remember hearing a discussion from a panel that was thinking about the fact that with the advancements of CRISPR technology and cloning, that they have figured out how we can clone the females of species, but not the males of species yet. And the people on this panel thought that was a good thing. Like, they were arguing that society would be better off if we eliminated the arduous task of the women's reproductive system, if we switched over to the process of cloning. And yes, that would eliminate men from the human race, but the world would be better from it. Not only could we get rid of the reproductive system, but we would fix society by the elimination of men. And so I don't think that particular argument is necessarily widespread. That one is a bit of an extreme one. But the fact that was a panel that was discussing things in such a nonchalant way, it does show that there is a little bit of that thought, that it does exist. And then a third thought that comes from this movement is that anything men can do, women can do better. And I know there's a song out there. I don't know enough of it to be able to sing it all, it's like the anything you can do, I can do better. Is that Taming the Shrew, or what was that from? I don't know. Am I the only musical person? Not music in certain terms. You don't like music, but I like the like musical productions. But apparently not enough to remember where that one came from. But that attitude, if a man can do it, women can do it. Women can do everything that men can do. Plus, if we want to do, but we shouldn't want to, we can have babies. And so these are some of the kind of language. And some of it I put a little more tongue in cheek, but these are the attitudes that come from modern feminism. So let's offer some discernment. Let's engage with this type of thinking. What is good about feminism, and what is dangerous about it? Well, we can enthusiastically say that women are of equal value and dignity. We should not have any disagreement on that matter right there. Especially when we come to Genesis chapter 2 and we see the way that God has made both men and women in His own image, in His own likeness. We are all bearers of the image of God. And so if anyone is speaking in a way that is going to devalue women, we need to join the fight against those kinds of statements. We should be on board with that. We don't want to see women devalued. We don't want to see people of other ethnic groups devalued. We don't want to see any person devalued because we are all made in the image of God. We can also acknowledge that there are far too many examples in the past and in the present where women have been treated unfairly. And so when we think about things like the Me Too movement, anytime you get a group of people, you can point to people who make mistakes. But there are many, many valid reasons and valid situations in which women have been abused, either physically, sexually, emotionally, economically, where women have been abused that make a movement like the Me Too movement have substance behind it. And so we can acknowledge that when we talk about the issue of genders and men and women, that yes, sin has played a massive part, creating divisions among us. We don't want to ignore that. We need to do something to make sure that sin does not divide any of us. And when sin harms us, we want to protect those who have been harmed by the effects of sin in our human nature. Another statement that I believe we can get on board with, although I'm trying to tweak the language, and hopefully I got this right. But I would say that we cannot predetermine a person's strengths based on gender. So you cannot predetermine a person's strengths based on gender. And I'll try to explain what I mean by that. And we can recognize that men tend to be more one way, women tend to be more another way in terms of strengths and weaknesses. But you can't guarantee that every man is going to be good at this and every woman's going to be good at that, or, you know, have corresponding weaknesses. So, for example, men tend to have a stronger upper body, you know, muscle strength, but that does not mean that every single guy can bench press his own weight. Women tend to be more nurturing, but that doesn't mean that every woman has the patience to deal with young children. And so what I'm trying to say here is that for us, when we're thinking about the gender roles that have been given to us by God, it's not based on strengths and weaknesses. That is not how he determined the roles that he's given to men and women. The roles he has given to men and women are based on the responsibilities, the covenantal responsibilities that God has chosen for us. So, you know, maybe you're better at one thing than another, but in the end, God has given each of us responsibilities to follow, and that is why we fulfill them, because God has called us to. Not because, you know, every guy is good at this, every girl is good at that. You're always going to be able to find exceptions. And so gifts and weaknesses are not the foundation of why we, in our tradition, see covenantal roles between men and women. And I'm going to mention a little bit more about that in a moment. But this distinction right here brings up one of the lies that we need to be careful of with modern feminism. And the first lie I want you to be aware of is the lie that men's roles are more valuable than women's roles. It's one of the lies that is told by modern feminism, which is a bit ironic, but the argument is that men's roles are more valuable than women's roles. And this comes back to that idea of, if you have a woman who wants to raise children and spend time working in the home and supporting the family through the home, that's seen as a bad thing. That's seen as a shameful thing. Or a lot of the traits that we consider to be feminine are now just poo-poo. They're just like, oh, no, that's not a good thing. That's just you being submissive. That's you enslaving yourself. And so feminine traits are seen to be as weak and less valuable, and yet when we see, well, what are the things that we want women to do, the things that have been traditionally seen as the roles and the gifts and the strengths of men. The modern feminist argument is that when women act like women, that is a shameful thing. So women need to stop being women, and women need to start being like men. When ironically, they don't want men to be like men, but they want the women to be like men. And so it's this idea that manhood, or at least our perception of manhood, that is valuable. That is what we want people doing. And so if you're a woman, you are not worth it until you start acting more like a man. This is essentially what is being communicated to women when we start shaming women who want to work at home. And yet, as Christians, it's good for us to ask the question of, is there anything inherently good about being a woman? By being a woman, is somebody good? Like you think of yourself, ladies. Like, when you look at yourselves and you think of the way that God has made you, are you special because God has made you to be a woman? Or are you filled with shame and regret because God has made you to be a woman? If you think that there is something good about being a woman, then you don't hold the view of the modern feminists, because modern feminists say no, only the traits of masculinity are good. I am a lesser person because I'm a woman, and that's why I need to find ways to be able to get rid of my biological functions so I can look and speak and be represented more as a man. But Christianity says women are good because God has made women to be good. That, just think about, you know, going back to Genesis again, it said, it is not good for man to be alone. Like, Men can't do it on their own. If we leave men by themselves, we are in big, big trouble. And yet God, as he was creating the laws of physics, the laws of reality, he had written the laws in which we need to have men and we need to have women. Because he didn't have to create two different genders. I mean, he's created plants and there's even a few animals that don't need to have men and women in order to be able to reproduce. God created the world. He didn't have to create two genders, but he did. Why? Because he wanted to have women. Women are good. Women are necessary. He made the essence of womanhood to be good and necessary from the very beginning. And it's not simply because we need to have a man and a woman to make babies. That's not why womanhood is good, because women can make babies. Now, that is, you know, a biological fact that women can have babies, but that is not what makes womanhood good, because again, as I said, God didn't have to make that as the laws of physics. And so the biblical difference that we look at is not that men make money and women make babies. That's not the picture of what covenantal manhood and covenantal womanhood is. And I won't go, try not to go too deep into this right now, because if you want to hear more about these covenantal roles, we spent three evenings talking about this back in May, so you can go onto the church's website if you want to brush up on what we were saying between the two of those. But to summarize it, when we're thinking about the biblical role of manhood, we see that the role of covenantal manhood, it's a burden, not a trophy. Spent a lot of time talking about this notion of blood guilt, that God had created men and given men a blood guilt and a responsibility over the well-being of the family and the community. It was a burden. So just that lie right there, that first lie of the feminist that says men's roles are more valuable, we think of manhood as being this wonderful trophy, but womanhood not. Well, in some ways it's the reverse. Manhood is a burden. It is an extra dose of the curse that is put upon men, and the way that men are called to lead is primarily through sacrifice. That manhood is demonstrated by being the primary sacrificer. If there is going to be somebody in the family who is going to have to give more than someone else in the family, it is going to be the father. That is the father's role. Because as we see in Ephesians chapter 5, that the fathers and the husbands are called to love their wives and their children the way that Jesus Christ loves the church. And how to do that? Through sacrifice. By giving up of himself. And so is manhood more valuable? Is manhood a trophy? No, manhood is a burden that is given, that must be carried. Biblical womanhood, on the other hand, is the role of supporting the men, helping to lift up the men so that they are more capable of carrying the double load of guilt. So men have to carry a double burden. That's why women are necessary. So that way, they have twice the strength to be able to carry the double load. And so women are called for the work of accountability, holding men accountable. Holding men accountable through encouraging words, through words of kindness, but also through words of truth when men stray. And we know that that's the case. If you let a group of guys be on their own, we tend to stray. We tend to go off point. But this is where, you know, there is an empowering role. That God's purpose in creating women is that the voice of women is an absolute fundamental good. That if women do not have a voice, we are all doomed. And so that's where we see that biblical manhood is a role of authority, which is a burden. But the biblical role of women is accountability, as a supportive role. It is not a shaming role, but it is a fundamental and vital role. The second lie of modern feminists is that complete autonomy is greater than the right to life. So complete autonomy is greater than the right to life. So what do I mean by that? Well, I'm talking about the issue of abortion. The view of modern feminists is that if a woman becomes pregnant, she loses her freedom. And if somebody loses their freedom, then they lose their humanity. And so they're less of a person when they're pregnant. And so for this reason, women need to have the freedom to be able to abort their babies in order to be able to reclaim their freedom and thus reclaim their humanity. So they say this idea of complete autonomy. If anything slows me down at all, it makes me less of a person. So you cannot, must not slow me down. And so we as Christians, we argue, well, aren't you taking away the autonomy and the rights and the privileges and the freedom of that child who at this moment is defenseless, putting them to death? You know, aren't we taking away their freedom? But if we were going to be judging the worth of the mother as opposed to the worth of the child, the feminists would argue that the mother's freedom is far more important than that child's freedom. And so this is how we come to where we are right now of women who are bragging and shouting their abortions with joy because they see it as a moment of victory, of reclaiming their dignity from the oppression of the patriarchy. The third lie of the third wave feminists is that feminism gives women freedom. Feminism gives women freedom. Because modern feminists, they look at the failures of men. They look at where men have gone wrong. And we've labeled it as toxic masculinity. Because have we all heard that term before, toxic masculinity? Yeah, that conversation has been around. But we look at these toxic qualities of men, that when men are not living according to the covenantal purpose that men have been given, we see these destructive tendencies of territorial aggressiveness and promiscuity. But the modern feminists, instead of looking at men failing to do their created purpose, and then instead of the women doing their created purpose to hold men to account, instead of everyone doing their biblical role, the modern feminists seek to join the men in their rudeness and in their promiscuity. That I am not truly free unless I can also be a jerk and I can also sleep around with whoever I want to sleep around with. Well, we point at men, we call those tendencies toxic. We see it as bad, but that's then what we're arguing that women should be able to do. And we don't fix a problem by adding more sinners to the situation. And so we think about the effects of, or we think about the promises of sin and the promises that Satan had given to Adam and Eve in the garden, and this idea of, like, you know, see, God's trying to hold you back. You could be greater. You could be more powerful. He tells you, don't eat that fruit right there. Yeah, he's taking away your freedom to do what you want to do. But if you did, then you would be equal. You would be like God. And yet, what happened after they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil? Sin and darkness and death entered the world. We see all the forms of corruption and destruction, that either the kinds of corruption that we see that happens directly by sin in the ways that we hurt and harm each other that leads to movements like the Me Too movement, or we just see the corruption of nature. We see the natural disasters. You see things like COVID-19 in this world that would not be the case if we had not rebelled against God. So has sin given us freedom? No, it hasn't. The freedom of sin does not give us the freedom to live. The freedom of sin enslaves us to sin, darkness, and death. And so this is why we want people to follow the righteous commands of God. Because if we follow the commands of God, we wouldn't need the Me Too movement. Because we wouldn't have abuse. We wouldn't have oppression in this world. Righteousness, obedience leads to freedom. Sin, it leads to death. And so this evening, we want to be able to argue for a better approach. And I do honestly believe that the Bible gives the most dignity to women, because the biblical approach is that women are valuable because God made you to be women. The fact that He made you to be who you are is a good thing. We need you. And womanhood is such a great thing that God changed the rules of nature. Or not changed, but He established the rules of nature so that we would need two genders, that men and women would need to support one another, to hold each other to our God-given tasks. And so this is where, you know, there's a lot of great passages that we can go to that show this dignity the Bible gives to women. But I kept coming back to Proverbs chapter 31, because as we were reading that, did that sound like an enslaving, devaluing statement of what, you know, the ideal of womanhood looks like? No. Because you look at that woman there. She is a hardworking woman. She is intelligent. She is successful in business. This is not some sort of cowering caricature that is told by stories like A Handmaid's Tale. And yet I know that I've heard some women, they loathe Proverbs chapter 31 because it sets up an ideal that no woman could actually achieve. Well, what we're looking at is this is what womanhood would look like if we had not sinned, if we had not fallen. And this is a picture of what womanhood will look like when Jesus Christ comes back and restores the earth to the way that things are meant to be. This, when God thinks of women, this is the picture that he has in his mind. In the same way that, you know, when God looks at all of us, he doesn't see us in our broken, sinful state. When he looks at us, he sees his own son, Jesus Christ. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is how God sees womanhood. And this is what he will bring it to when Jesus Christ comes back and makes everything right again. And so, as I said, there's a lot that could be argued, you know, from Scripture. There's so much wonderful passages we can go to. But just that picture right there, when people accuse us of trying to devalue women, we should be able to go right here and say, no, this is what we believe womanhood looks like. This is how God sees, you know, our sisters. This is how God intends us to be able to treat each other, to value one another. Men need women, women need men. We are not at a battle with one another. When we work together, we are the body of Christ. And I love Ephesians chapter 5 makes it very clear that when men and women work together, what it paints for us is a picture of the love that Jesus Christ has for the church. When we love each other well, the way that we complete each other is a picture of the love that Jesus Christ has. The way that he cherishes us. The way that he has called us account, you know, when we sin, when we fall short. The way that he speaks truth into us and lifts us up. We are valuable because we are loved by Christ. Not because we've rebelled against him. And so, let's love one another. Let's give dignity to each other in the way that we love one another. And let's believe what God says. That it is not good for man to be alone. His view, our view of women is good and bright. And I would argue you will find no more pleasing view of gender roles than what the Bible has to teach us. So let's not be ashamed as we talk to our friends. Let's be ready to share Scripture with them. But let's take a moment and thank God for this truth in his Word. God, we do acknowledge the fact that as we engage with culture, it's confusing. Because there are different words, there's different terms in our culture today than what you've used in the Bible. And as we try to sort through it, we pray that you would use your word to anchor us to truth, to dignity, to love and respect for one another. And we acknowledge there are going to be times that we fall short in doing that well, but let us call each other to account. Let us love each other well. And through the way that we treat each other, let us see that story of the gospel, that unconditional, unstoppable love your son has for the bride. That's us. We're the bride. See it, understand it, and cherish it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.